Well, welcome again. Good to see you all once more. It's been a long time. I feel like I forgot to mention earlier that Kids Church is for the kind of primary school and Impact for high school age kids. I feel like I need to get in the habit of just reminding people that just so people know and not assuming that everyone in the room happens to know what that is. So I promise I'll get better at some of that stuff as I get into the habit of it. But I want to start today by telling you about a couple of gifts I received for my birthday as we were coming up here. One is this. It's a membership book for Historic Scotland. It's a year's membership. I don't know why you're laughing. This is a fantastic gift. You see, I love history. I love going to places. My favourite, if you want to know, is Roman history. I absolutely love the Romans. And unfortunately, I mean, maybe congrats. You don't have much Roman history up here. Well done. You know, congratulations on that front for holding them off. But I love going to places. And as a kid, I always loved going to castles and reenacting, beating up my dad with a play sword, you know, that sort of thing. I loved it. And I still do. There's something about history that just has amazing stories. But the other bit that went with it was this, Scotland, a concise history. You can tell that people really do know that I happen to love history and somewhat reading. And I like the fact that I can go to a place here and enjoy it, but I can also read all about it, about the things that happened there, about who built it, why it was built. They go together really well as gifts, because I don't just want to go somewhere, look around and just wonder. I want to be able to know what happened. I can put the two of these together and do exactly that. But there's something that I noticed when I was reading these books. It's that most of these places here are now just ruins. Most of these places are well past their once glory. There aren't many, even the ones that are still standing. Well, the person who built them or had them built is long gone too. Whatever legacy this person left to build this place, this church, this castle, this house, whatever, it's long forgotten, really. And all that's left are maybe a few pages, if you're lucky, in this book. No matter how great the king that built whatever castle, it doesn't last. And all that's left are these ruins and faded glories. But what if what was built wasn't built by a king like this, but was built by a king unlike any other king? It is my absolute pleasure to be speaking here at Easter because it is the most important celebration of the year. Now, I know we like Christmas, and actually a lot of society likes Christmas too, and they think okay about Easter because of the Easter bunny and chocolate, but, you know, there's nothing really special about that, as if in this society and day and age we need an excuse to eat chocolate. I know I don't. But this is the most important story ever because this is a story unlike any other story. Because unlike the stories in those books that I was given, this is one that has kept going. This is one that hasn't finished. This is one that is still being written, even though perhaps the most important pages have been done. A story unlike any other because it's been held onto for over 2,000 years, and it's not changed. It's not been embellished. Stories become legends, and legends become folklore, and it just gets changed and forgotten and maybe turned into myth. But a story unlike any other story would hold firm. And it's a story unlike any other story because it's about a king unlike any other king. Kings come with their power and do great things, or terrible things. But no other king could do what Jesus did. Kings come and they rule, but they all pass and go. There isn't a king that's hung around forever until you get to this one man called Jesus, who is a king unlike any other king. But he's also a Messiah unlike any other Messiah, because although we think of the word king and that makes sense to us, back in Israel, they were waiting for a Messiah, which means the chosen one from God who was going to deliver them from their oppressors, deliver the nation and the people. Now, this isn't deliver as in UPS or FedEx. This is deliver as in free the people. Remember, this is a nation who have been oppressed by the Romans and so many other cultures before then. They're waiting for freedom. Some of you can feel that being Scottish. So maybe the idea of waiting for a deliverer isn't so foreign. But this deliverer that the Israelites were waiting for was going to be a martial king, a military king. He was going to come with his sword and his shield and his army and overthrow the Romans and bring back Israel to an independent country, self-determining, self-governing, self-controlling. He was going to kick the Romans out and bring the nation back. But he wasn't a Messiah the way that they thought he was going to be a Messiah. And there had been Messiahs before. Messiahs had come and gone and been killed, been arrested, run away. Messiahs had been letdowns up to this point. But what is special about Easter is that it's a story unlike any other story, about a king unlike any other king, about a Messiah unlike any other Messiah. To understand the implications of Easter, we have to look at one of the very first moments in the story, and it's this picture here. We often skip past this first bit. We love getting to the next bit. But here's Jesus on the cross. And let's just stay in this moment for a lot of this morning. Because you'll find a lot of people here. You'll find soldiers. You'll find other friends and family, and you'll find some family at the back of the crowd for Jesus. You'll find his mum and other women from Galilee who's followed Jesus, but you won't find any of his disciples. In fact, most importantly, I'll tell you who you will not find in this scene. You will find no Christians here. At this moment, with Jesus on the cross about to die, you will find no Christians here. All that was left were broken-hearted followers. The disciples had run away at this point. They'd gone to hide. Peter was somewhere right at the back, denying on repeat that he even knew who Jesus was. His mum is there in that grief. Jesus' other friends and followers either have fled the town of Jerusalem or they found a place to hide within it. But no one there believes that a dead man will do anything other than stay dead. And therefore, the mission of Jesus is also dead. It wasn't supposed to happen this way. You see, the disciples thought that he was the Messiah. We've just had Jesus last week riding in on a donkey with people shouting his name, praising him, shouting hallelujah, thinking that he was going to come and save them. It wasn't supposed to happen like this. It wasn't supposed to end this way. This wasn't in the plan or in the script. The man that they were following to be hung up on a cross, dying a painful, slow death, was not supposed to happen. And perhaps the irony was that the disciples thought they were on the verge of winning. The triumphal entry is what we call Jesus going into Jerusalem. They thought they were about to win. Some of them would have really have thought Jesus was about to lead a rebellious uprising to kick the Romans out. They thought they were going to win. And yet, here they are, at this moment, with their leader dying on a cross. It's suddenly over and finished. And the goal of crucifixion wasn't just to kill someone, to execute them. There are far more easier, cleaner, quicker ways to do that, if that's what you wanted to do. For the Romans, the goal of crucifixion was to obliterate you from history. The point wasn't just that you'd be dead, but the memory of you would be dead. Whatever you stood for, whatever you were trying to achieve would be dead. That whoever was left after you would be too terrified to ever step up and continue what you were doing. That your friends and family would be too scared to say your name for fear that they'd be on the same cross the next week. The goal was to erase you from history. But what you could do is bribe a soldier. Not to save you from execution, but maybe to save a loved one's body. Because when you were dead on the cross, you were destined to be thrown into a pit with all the other bodies. But if you had the money, you could bribe a centurion, the officer on duty, who would give you the body. And what happens here today is that Nicodemus and Joseph, in this moment, go to Pilate, who's the governor. And he talks to them and asks, can we have the body? There are no Christians here, just people mourning the loss of a friend or family member. Now, Nicodemus and Joseph are secret followers of Jesus. They're part of the religious elite, so it's not a good look for them to openly declare who they are and who they follow. But now that Jesus is dead, maybe they can do one last nice thing for him. Maybe they can give him a nice burial. Meanwhile, in this moment, 1,500 miles away in Rome, you have the emperor partying, living his best life. He doesn't really care what's going on here. He's enjoying himself. All that he knows is that a rebellious movement has been quashed in Jerusalem. What could have been a really horrible uprising for the Roman Empire has been squashed. It's finished. It's time to celebrate. Across the town in Jerusalem, you have Saul of Tarsus, who would later on go to become Paul, who would go on to write most of the New Testament, which are the writings we have after Jesus. He, at this point, is celebrating with his friends because, above all others, this is one man who really, really wants Christians dead. If you're a follower of Jesus, he wants you killed. And so with Jesus dead, he and his friends are celebrating even harder than the emperor. In other places, you have Thomas with that really unfortunate nickname, a follower of Jesus who we now know as Doubting Thomas. He's run away and hiding, scared. But so are the other disciples, the followers of Jesus. They're hiding in a townhouse in Jerusalem, in a room, terrified for their lives, thinking, are they going to be next? Working out what they're going to do next. Peter, James, and John, who used to be fishermen, probably working out, are they going to go back and do the same? When are we going to go back and just join Dad's business? Because what else is there left for us? What else can we do? And you have Matthew. Matthew, who worked for the empire, being a tax collector, decided to associate himself with Jesus and now has zero job prospects. Any friends and family that he knew are going to cut him off. He's got no hope going forwards. He's got no friends, no opportunities. There are no Christians at this moment because everything is finished and the world has changed in the worst possible way. And it looks like Jesus is just every other Messiah before him. So much promise, but so little fulfillment. So you have confused citizens, scared disciples, broken-hearted women at the cross, but no Christians in that moment because there is no one to carry on the teachings of Jesus. But I want to make a really important point here, and this is often overlooked. The centerpiece of Jesus' ministry was not his teaching. Often, we will find Christians saying that this is what we believe in. I believe in the Bible. Well, I trust in the Bible. But Jesus didn't ask people to believe in what he taught. He asked them to trust what he said. But the centerpiece was not his teaching. In fact, what he taught wasn't really popular. And if we're honest, it's not popular with us because we'd love to do some of the things that he said that we shouldn't do. It's certainly not easy. The bar that we would love to be down here is suddenly put up here. What he taught is not easy. And it's not popular with the people around him. Pay your taxes to the Romans. I don't think paying taxes is popular now, but let alone to an oppressive foreign regime. Pay your taxes to the Romans. That's not going to be popular. Pray for those who persecute you, which means the people that come after you because you're a Christian or for whatever reason. But people that are coming after you, pray for them. Why am I praying for my enemies? Why should I care for them? That's certainly not a popular thing to teach. And in fact, when they get hold of you, if they strike you on one cheek, turn the other towards them. I'm sorry, Jesus, but can't you have made this easier? It's not exactly popular or easy to become a Christian, to follow what you're saying. Even something like lust being equal to adultery. His teachings weren't easy. And he didn't come to leave us with a series of short parables, just nice sayings that we can quote to each other. That's not why he came. He didn't ask people to follow or trust in his ideas. He instructed his followers to trust in him and to follow him. The centerpiece of Jesus' ministry was who he was and what he claimed to be. That's what Jesus asked people to follow him for and to trust him. It wasn't his ideas that got him killed. Earlier on, he claims to be better than Moses, which doesn't go down well. Now, that might not mean much to us, but put yourself in a first century Israelite shoes. Moses was the man. Up to this point, he was the big guy. He was the prophet of prophets. And Jesus, you're suggesting that you're greater than Moses? And actually, Jesus goes on to say that he's greater than the rest of the prophets. I'm sorry, Jesus. But what you're saying to me sounds like you're saying you're better than what God's done so far. Jesus goes on to say that he's better than the temple. Which is serious, because the temple is where God is. The temple is the center point of the Jewish faith. You would go to the temple to connect with God. It was the only place you really could. And Jesus saying that he's greater than the temple, hang on a minute, Jesus, this isn't okay. Because if I'm understanding what you're saying that you're greater than Moses. Good luck with that. You're greater than the rest of the prophets that have come before, and now you're greater than the temple, the center of our worship. So if you're saying you're greater than the center of our worship, who are you trying to claim to be? Because the center of our worship is God. And you're trying to say you're better than what God has done so far? That's what got him killed. Not his teachings, but who he claimed to be. The disciples followed Jesus not because of what he taught, perhaps sometimes in despite what he taught. They followed him because of who Jesus claimed to be. But as we pause in this moment, the disciples couldn't have been more wrong about the Messiah. Because the Messiah couldn't be killed. The Messiah was supposed to lead them to victory, and therefore, if their Messiah is up on the tree being crucified, then he can't be the guy. They must have been wrong. They must have made a mistake somewhere. He seems so promising, but he's dead. When Jesus breathed his last, everybody expected Jesus to do what dead people do everywhere, which is to stay dead. There are no Christians in this moment because people are expecting quite reasonably for a dead man to stay dead. We come to Easter morning and there is no one there counting down and celebrating like we are today. It's not like New Year's and people are there at the tomb going 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. There's no one there. On Sunday morning, there is no one there when Jesus does something incredible. What we do find are a group of women going down to prepare the body. Now, Nicodemus and Joseph have done a good job. They've wrapped up the body and placed it in the tomb and closed it. But the women want to come down and do things properly. They've got the spices. They've got the time to do it now. And there's also a little bit about women, do you happen to just redo the jobs that your husbands do sometimes? Specifically in our house, I know when it's hanging the washing. Just watch Rebecca nod when I say this. When I hang the washing, there's this exasperated sigh. And I don't really understand it because I'm hanging it all. It's getting hung up, it all dry eventually. But apparently I'm not doing it right. And for some reason, my washing doesn't dry as quickly as when she does it. I'm convinced there's some sort of magic in there somewhere, but the women are going down to the tomb to wrap Jesus' body again with perfumes and spices to do it properly. But still at that moment, there are no Christians. Because you don't go down to rewrap and respice a living person. That's something you do for the dead. I just want us to jump forward 350 years on from this moment. So the 27th of February, 380 AD. I would be very impressed if anybody happens to know what happened on this date. That's okay. As I mentioned, I'm a bit of a Roman nerd. I love it. On this day, the Roman Emperor declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. 350 years later, they declare Christianity to be the official religion, that Jesus to be the Son of God, and that they're going to stop funding any other religious activities that aren't Christian. Just compare those two events for a moment. We have this new date where Christianity is now the official religion of the Roman Empire. And this is interesting because 350 years earlier, you have that same empire killing the same man. You have this crucifixion and a celebration that he's dead. They bury him, and 350 years later, they raise him up high and glorify him. And the crosses in Rome don't represent torture anymore. If you're lucky enough to go to Rome, you'll look around and you'll see crosses everywhere. But they don't represent what they used to represent. That's not death and obliteration. It's life and hope. The crosses in Rome have changed their meaning in a space of 350 years, which relatively is a really short amount of time. Nothing should be able to change in history that fast, from going from killing a man to glorifying him. There's got to be something in the middle that I've missed out. And no matter where you come in faith today, whether you're a seasoned Christian, or perhaps especially, if you feel like you're being pushed away, you're just falling off, or you've come today not believing at all, I think with a sound, logical mind, this is the question that needs to be asked. How on earth did that happen? How do we go from an empire killing a man for who he claimed to be to 350 years later glorifying him for the same thing? Surely There's a reason for this that I'm not sharing with you yet. There's got to be part of the story that I've not told. And I think that is a really reasonable question to ask. What part of the story is missing? What, why, and how did that happen? If that's all you knew, surely you've got to ask that question. But what happened is why we're here today. And I want us to now just jump to John. And John was one of the disciples of Jesus. He doesn't like, at the same time, he's not wanting to make himself a big deal in his personal recording of Jesus' biography. He also wants us to point out a few things about him. So you'll see here, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, just liking to remind us all that this is me. I don't want to mention myself by name, but at the same time, I want you to know that I'm the one that he loved. And so I'm going to read this here. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the entrance. She went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They've taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." There's still no Christians in this moment because the body's gone. The body's gone, and we're assuming that someone's taken the body. Mary Magdalene and the other women that are with her assume that the body's been taken. It's a ridiculous idea. And the men certainly seem to think so. Because if we now go to Luke, another one of the guys who took it upon himself to investigate and write from eyewitness accounts what happened. But the apostles thought that what the women said was nonsense, and they did not believe them. Surely, you must have just gone to the wrong tomb. No one's going to have taken the body. You can't be right. You must be mistaken. Surely, you are. This is nonsense. This isn't correct. But there's also a little bit of them that really want to discover what's about to happen and to check for themselves, because the women are insistent that saying, "No, no, we went to the right place, but the body isn't there." And we jump back to John. Then Peter and the other disciple, John, went to the tomb. The two of them were running, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. Good on John. Just pointing out, by the way, everyone, I'm faster than Peter. I also like to think that they started off quite slowly. They started off walking because they don't really believe it. And then as they're walking and talking with themselves, starts speeding up and one gets in front of the other. And then the other one speeds up and gets in front. And before they know it, they're running. And John thinks it's very important for us to know that he gets there first. It's one of the small reasons why we can really believe that this is a real document. Because little details like that, you don't add if you're making things up. So John gets there first. He bends over and he saw the linen cloths, but he did not go in. Behind him came Simon Peter, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the cloth which had been around Jesus' head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but was rolled up by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. The cloths were just lying there, not strewn about, but they'd been carefully arranged, rolled up even. One of the hypotheses people come up with is that it must have been grave robbers. Well, the only thing worth any money at all in that tomb were the grave clothes, those strips of linen and cloth. So no one's stolen Jesus' body because the only valuable things that were in there are still there. And in fact, they're folded neatly, rolled up. And this is where something changes. This is where a big moment happens because the other disciple, John, who'd reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. Suddenly, in that moment, everything Jesus had taught, everything he had said came back to him, and he knew that Jesus wasn't dead. He knew that he was alive. It all clicked into place. And in that moment, we have a Christian. What was once dead is now alive. And I'm not even just talking about Jesus. I'm talking about the movement and the mission and the message of Jesus. The hope that they had was alive once more as well. We finally have a Christian because you know what? The grave was empty with no other reasonable suggestion for why other than he's risen. And Jesus would go on to reappear to the disciples, to doubting Thomas and say to him, put your hand in my side and in my hands, in the wounds that have been made in my body. He would go on to reappear to hundreds of people. Undeniably, and here we have an explosion of Christians, of people believing. And what history tells us, not just in the Bible, this historical document, but history tells us that at this moment onwards, the disciples immediately re-engage with the message. They re-engage with the mission. They start up going again. Because suddenly their world has changed upside down. They've gone from people with no hope to the biggest hope in the world. Big enough that they're willing to die for this hope. Only one of those disciples would die a natural death. Tell me this. If Jesus wasn't alive, why would they be prepared to die for that fact? No riches, fame, or glory came their way. Just brutality. Murder on their own crosses, upside down crosses, beaten, executed. The only one who didn't die that way was exiled to an island to live out his days where he couldn't impact anything. God has other plans, and we actually have some more of John's writings later on. Jesus turned out to be everything he claimed to be and more. And I want us to get the idea out of our head that the resurrection story is just a Bible story. It's just a Bible story. Somehow insinuating that it isn't true or that it's made up. Because there is no other reasonable explanation for what happened at Easter and for what happened afterwards. This isn't a Bible story. This is history. And as some people call it, this is his story. This is God's story. This is his plan. And it resolves this amazing personal mystery that humanity has always tried to work out. How does God feel about me? If he's real and if he exists, why does he care about me? Does he even care about me? Does he care about humanity? John would write one of the most quoted bits of writings in the entire history of the world. And the resurrection of Jesus proves exactly this point and resolves this mystery. What he wrote says, it's a pretty good one, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that those that believe in him may not die, but have eternal life. If you've ever wondered, how does God feel about me? How does God feel about you? If you've ever asked that question and thought it important enough to ponder over, this Easter resolves that question for you. God loves you so much that he was willing to die on the cross for you, and he was willing to come back from the dead for you. And that is the only reason we go from the Roman Empire killing him to praising him. Because in the middle, he comes back from the dead. So what's holding you back from following the king unlike any other king? What's holding you back from jumping in deeper for the first time, for the 100th time, from going into the deeper end of the pool of faith? What's holding you back? from following the king unlike any other king, a Messiah for you unlike any other Messiah, be part of a kingdom and a movement unlike any other kingdom or movement? What is holding you back? No matter your doubts, your questions, your reservations, Jesus is there waiting for you and inviting you to be part of his kingdom. For those of you who are just too afraid to come, there is no fear in perfect love. You do not have to be afraid in the presence of Jesus because he loves you too much for that. For those of you who don't even know where to start, if that's holding you back right now, Jesus comes and meets us where we are. We do not have to improve in order to be worthy. We just have to turn around because you know what? God is right there beside you. You do not have to do anything, become anything else other than who you are, but seek Jesus because he's right next to us. For those of us who feel like my faith is just too small, it is just a tiny seed. A little faith is all it takes. You don't need much. The tiniest amount of faith is all you need. For people who just got caught up in the game of religion and turned off by church because the things that we do just don't seem right, or maybe you've been hurt, not by faith in Jesus, but by religion and the structure. Jesus says that he wants to show you the real thing. Give him the opportunity to show you what a relationship with him is like. Not religion, but relationship. For those of you who are just, I'm too skeptic to come forward. The same way that children have faith and can trust in their parents with no real personal understanding, he'll bring that childlike faith out of you and bring that trust and understanding out of you that is so difficult sometimes to bring to ourselves. So what is it that you're waiting for? What is it that you're waiting for to meet with the risen Jesus? Because the door is open. And if you want, you can do that today. You can meet with Jesus today. Now, I'm going to be standing up here at the front. And if today you want to meet with Jesus for the first time, or if you want to recommit yourself again and again, I want to pray with you. So during the worship songs that are about to come up next, I want you to come up here and ask for prayer. I want to talk to you. And if we end up with more people than I can pray for at once, there are people here in the audience, part of the leadership team and teaching team, that come up and they'll happily pray for you as well. So if you want to take that step today, why wait? But come and do it. I'm going to pray for us now, and then the band are going to take us into another time of worship as we finish up. But Father God, I just want to praise you for Easter. For resolving that personal mystery. Because of Easter, we know exactly how you feel about us. Because of who you are and what you've done, we know that you love us so much. And I thank you that you didn't just die and that's where the story ended. But you came back to life. You resurrected. Jesus, I praise you. And I ask today that you be bringing people to know you in a deeper way than ever before. This Easter time, Jesus, would you be glorified? In Jesus' name, amen.